I'm going to read from Romans chapter 6, which is the passage I'll be preaching on in a moment. And interestingly, I just thought we'd read through Genesis, start at the beginning, and read through a chapter or a chunk of Genesis each week and start with the beginning and read the psalm together. Actually, it's interesting that the last couple of weeks, the Old Testament reading, and this week, Old Testament and psalm tie very tightly with the passage as well, and actually with this morning's passage. So, Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can he who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I'm just going to read that verse one again. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Why do Christians have to behave themselves, we could say? Now, if you really have got the gospel, if you've really understood what it means to be delivered from your sin and condemnation for all sin, any kind of person, whatever background they've come from, whatever sins you've got up to since and will, then you've got to ask Chapter 6, verse 1. Why do we have to be good then? Why do we follow a law or anything like that? If you've understood what Paul has said from Romans 1 to Romans 5, it begs the question in verse 1. Well, then why do we have to do good works? Because it does seem elsewhere in the Bible they're not optional extras. Now, probably that feels like the wrong question. Well, why do I have to be good then? That feels something about that jars. Why would someone ask? Well, partly because it jars, you might ask it. But there's a couple of other reasons why people might ask and why Paul has to write this here. One is there's a group of people who want to get away with it, and I've met them. People who just say, well, because of the gospel, it's by grace. Didn't you know that, Darren? It's by grace. So I can sin as much as I want. It doesn't matter. God's got it covered. I don't have to commit to church. I don't have to worry about the morality of my life because I'm forgiven. Now, that's called antinomianism, if ever you hear that word bandied around. That's an extreme version of it. There's a more subtle versions and popular, very popular versions around. Another reason is to discredit the gospel. So do you believe that stuff they teach at CPC? That stuff about anyone can be forgiven anything Do you actually believe that? Because if you do, well, they'll be living how they want there. They're all complete rogues at that church. They must be, wouldn't you be? And so the reason why people want to discredit the gospel, or one of the reasons, is so that they can add their own works to it, so they can take some credit. Because I like to think I'm quite good, so I don't like the gospel of free grace, because then I've contributed nothing. So free grace is an insult to some people, because it says that person with a reckless lifestyle that said that testimony at their baptism or whatever, we all know better than them. We like the reckless testimonies, don't we? But actually yours is just as remarkable, because you're just as much of a rat bag that God has saved by grace. And we don't like that. So we want to discredit the gospel, that actually I'm quite a good bloke after all. That's why I'm saved. Now just feel the weight of what Paul has said so far, why he has to write chapter 6. This is why Nick, the idea of chapter 6 comes after chapters 1 to 5, but before 7 onwards. It's from Romans. But we feel the weight of what Paul said. He said, he's gone through the problem of sin. He's told us about sin and the depth of our problem with sin and the consequences of that and the hopelessness. We can't save ourselves. But then he's told us about the solution, Christ's death and resurrection. And he's talked about justification by faith. So that means by accepting, by trusting on what God has done, what God has said, we're declared by him in the courtroom of heaven, we're declared not guilty. Already, I don't know how many years any of us have got left, but that declaration, no matter what you're going to get up to, that has been made already, not guilty. And the benefits of that, he's talked about peace with God and access to God, joy, hope, certainty. And last week we thought a bit about why, about Adam and Christ, and that we were in Adam, so we're all in the same predicament. But now, by faith, some of us are united to Christ, and we have certainty. You have certainty about where you're going. All sin is forgiven. And also, he's shown in chapter 4 that this isn't a new thing that Paul's invented. It's not even a new thing that Jesus introduced. He's the fulfillment of it and so on. But this is true in the Old Testament, he's shown us. It's always been the case. So why do we have a law then? And we ended last week by Paul telling us a bit about the law. And the reason for the law is, among other things, but it shows us that sin is sin. And the sinfulness of sin, it identifies it. So it makes clearer our transgressions, our stepping over the mark. And the point that Paul ended with last week, which is why we have this question now, is now sin's identified by the law. The more you sin, the more grace has to step in to counter it. So by faith, just by faith, all sin is covered. And the more you break the law, the law that identifies what your sin is, the more you break the law, the more grace there is. Surely then, break more law is the answer. Sin more, because that means there'll be more grace and therefore more glory to God. That stands to reason, doesn't it? Either that, or you have to ditch justification by faith and interject that you've got to do some good works. And Paul's answer? By no means. No way. King James, for those who still like it, God forbid. Those words aren't there, but it gets the strength. Absolutely not. Now what he does is he anticipates three objections, which we'll look at over the next 3 weeks or so. 6 verse 1, which we're looking at this week. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Then the next one is in 6:15. Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And then in 7, verse 7, what should we say then? Is the law sin? And in the answer to all of those, spoiler alert, no. So what is Paul doing here? Well, what he's doing is he says, actually, just for a moment, I don't care how you feel about it. I do care how you feel, ultimately, but for a moment, that's not the most important thing. It's not about your feelings or experience, but it's about facts. He doesn't care how you feel. There's something you need to know. Now, once you get that, though, it will affect how you act and how you feel. So he's not talking here about a universal Christian experience, but he is talking about a universal Christian fact. And once you grasp it, you can live by it. You don't have to understand the detail. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to understand the mechanics of it, but you just have to know something here as a fact to get his point. And that is, the more you sin, yes, there is more grace. That is true. But that does not follow that we should sin more. Verse 2, no, in the strongest terms. And it becomes clearer as he goes on. Not only is the answer no, but the answer is the opposite to that suggestion. But why? Why, if sinning exposes grace, why do we want a bit more grace, therefore a bit more sin? First reason, briefly, is that it is unthinkable in verse 2. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, what does Paul mean here? How are we to understand when he says death or died to sin? Now, some people take this to mean that you're unresponsive to sin. So like a dead person, they don't respond to any kind of stimulation. If someone has fallen unconscious, you might rouse them and shake them or take their pulse. A dead person, there's no response you would get from them or something like that. And so some people say that's what happens now to the Christian. We're dead to sin. We do not respond to the stimulation of sin. Now, I don't think that's right. I'm pretty confident that's not right. And if you take that line, which is actually quite popular in some circles, then you will either end up deluded and thinking you're not sinning. Those close to you will know otherwise, but you will delude yourself, or you'll be very, very discouraged and you'll think you're not a proper Christian. Also, because what Paul is doing here is appealing to a church. He's appealing to all Christians not to sin. So he doesn't say real Christians don't sin. If you're a sinner, you're a fake. He doesn't say that. It'd be easy if that was the case. He doesn't say that. He appeals to them not to sin. Sin is an ongoing reality for Christians. It is one that we should not be happy about, nor, we'll see in a moment, that we're passive about. Not sinning, including deliberate sin, is impossible to avoid. But it's unthinkable. How could we? Christ died, this is Paul's point, is that Christ died to save you from it. And the purpose of Romans, he says right at the beginning, the purpose of the gospel, he says it at the start, and he says it right the way through to the end, is God's glory. Jesus did not die in order for you to sin. It's not like in Monopoly, you get out of jail cards. It doesn't matter if you fall into jail. It is unthinkable to respond that way. We do sin. We will go on sinning. And the Bible is extremely realistic about the fact we have ongoing sin. But it is unthinkable to try to increase our sin in order to get more grace. That is not the... if it was just a legal issue, then there'd be a case, but it is more than that, as we'll see. It is unthinkable to think, I can just carry on sinning because it doesn't matter for the Christian. It should be when we sin that we say, no, I've sinned. Not, it's okay, it's covered. Even though it's true, it's okay, it's covered. We shouldn't feel okay about our sin. And if we think, it's okay, I can sin, because it doesn't really matter, because I've got this get-out-of-jail card, that's a very bad sign. It may even mean that it's not covered for you. So the first reason is that it's unthinkable. But related to that, the second reason is because of your baptism, in verses 3 to 14. It's probably not the route most of us would go down. If someone's asked you a question, very few of us would say, because I'm baptized. But it's a typical New Testament answer. It is the answer that Martin Luther gave whenever he doubted his salvation. He'd say, I'm a baptized man. That was someone leaving the Catholic Church as it was, and someone who is the fountainhead of the Reformation, saying, I'm a baptized man. Your baptism means something. I think as evangelicals, we often are so worried about what getting the wrong understanding of baptism, we just say, nothing to see here. There is something to see in baptism. Paul says, Paul's not saying that baptism automatically saves you for eternity. That would go against the past five chapters, wouldn't it? That we're saved by faith in Christ and that alone. And he's been saying it's not by works and it's not by ritual. He wouldn't be saying for five chapters, not those works and those rituals. Now let me introduce you with a new one that will save you. He doesn't say that. But what he's saying here is, did you understand your baptism? Do you understand what being a Christian is at a most basic level? Because baptism is a symbol of what it means to be a Christian. Now, it symbolises a few things, and he doesn't go into all of that here, and neither shall I. But it is no less than belonging to Christ, being joined to him and united to him. It's about union, which we thought about a bit last week when we looked at Adam and Christ. And specifically, Paul says it's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And he talks about that in verses 4 to 5. And then he goes on and expands on them in about his death in verses 6 and 7 and resurrection in verses 8 and 9. So you united with Christ in his death, verses 6 to 7. There's a sense which on the cross, as Christ died, you also died. There's that old Negro spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And the answer in the song, reassuringly, is the same answer that Paul gives in Romans 5 and 6. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes. Yes, you were. Just as you were there in Adam when he sinned. I was there in Christ when he died. And Paul says here, died to the old self. Now, what he doesn't mean here is what he talks about in Galatians, where he talks about this old and new self battle, where he talks about the walking either in the spirit or in the flesh, where the Holy Spirit helps us and we have to walk in the spirit or we walk in the flesh. And there's this ongoing battle in the present. All the tenses are present. But here, he talks about something in the past tense, something that has happened to us already in the past. When Jesus died, something happened to you. Verse 6, that is, you are no longer enslaved to sin. And verse 7, you're set free. Actually, the footnote says justified. The actual word there is justified. For some reason, there's a tradition of translating it set free or something like that. But the word is the same word we've been using all the way through Romans for justified. There's perfectly good words you could use for set free. The word here is justified. You are declared not guilty in your sin. So if you were talking to a slave, we unlikely to meet slaves now, there are still some in the world. If you're talking to a slave and you said to them, you are free, you don't have to live like that, they would answer you, you're crazy. I'm a slave. I do have to live like this. They might ask you how they could be unslaved, how they could be free, but they live like a slave because they are a slave. Paul's saying here, though, that you were slaves to sin, but not now. So why do you act like you are? Again, you know, taking it the other way, talking to a free man, why are you acting like a slave? And the answer you might get is, well, what a good point. Why am I acting like a slave? Can you help me? And apparently where there's been slavery and then there's been emancipation, at first slaves find it very hard to live like free people. You think it would be a wonderful thing to be free. It is a wonderful thing to be freed. But it has to be a learned thing because it's so ingrained in you. And so it is with us. We've been slaves to sins, but now we're free from sin. So what Paul is talking about here is not a feeling or an experience. You might be right now thinking, this is great, but I don't feel very free. Hold your guns, and hopefully we'll get to that. I don't feel very free. But he's not talking about how you feel about it. He's talking about a fact. You are not guilty. That's your status if you're a Christian. Yes, we know you've sinned. We're all in the same boat there. We all bear that shame. But now you've been declared not guilty. If you're a Christian, God has declared you already not guilty, regardless how you feel about it. Now, in a moment, we'll see that that fact leads us to an action, an experience. But now, but for now, you don't even need to understand fully how that works. Just know that that is true. And related to that, not only are you united with Christ in his death, but Christ in his resurrection, verses 8 to 9. See, Christians often think about the significance of the cross, understandably, but we neglect the resurrection. We're united with Christ in his resurrection. So when we think of the cross, and the cross means that we died to sin, that is not the end, that is the start. This morning we were thinking about the Day of Atonement, and that is the middle point of those first five books of the Bible. And the first half up to that middle point is how do you meet with God? And then from that bit onwards, the rest of it is, well, how do we live with and for him? See, because we're united to Jesus in his resurrection, we have new life now. We have a new experience. We have a new struggle with sin, but in his power. So there's a sense we share his risen life now. And as Paul put it here, to come we will not die. Death is, it's probably unpleasant and inconvenient, but it's a temporary state for us. So our relationship to sin is radically changed. It's not that it's gone, but our response should be different. Now, so far, what Paul has said is this is how it is. These are some things you need to be reminded of. This is true. But given that's true, what should we do? How should we respond? What should we experience? And so we've got a response in verses 11 to 14. And there are three parts to the response. And as I can't usually do things with the same letter, I'm making the most of it here. The response has three R's. So the response is reckon, refuse, and rededication. So we're to reckon, verse 11, so you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're to consider, you're to reckon. You need to take these truths and trust them and recognize them as yours, that this is where you are. Now, it's interesting, across the Bible, it's very practical, it's very directive, it's got commands and such like. But this is, in fact, the first command in the book of Romans. It's the first time in Romans we're told to do something, is consider, is to reckon. The rest of Romans so far is just telling you how it is. It's just stating facts. Lots of implications. But this is the first time it goes, now reckon yourself, consider yourself. So Paul says, do this, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Look back over these wonderful truths. Meditate on them, chew on them, and claim for your own. Believe it. See yourself by faith united to Jesus Christ, that you died in him to get rid of something, and that you are raised with him, that you're heading for something else. That Jesus rescued you, not for sin, but for a purpose. And that purpose flows from this status that he's given to you of not guilty. And this is the shocking bit of Romans, one of them. When we sin, and we all sin. When we sin, we often think, that's what I've caught myself thinking, oh, that's old Darren. That's the old me. That's the pre-Christian me, my old self. No, it's not. That's misapplying Galatians. It's not the old self, it's you. It is you as you are sinning. That's the point in here. That's the point in 1 Corinthians 7, that you are united to Christ. Why then do you do these other things? The shocking thing in 1 Corinthians 7 is you, united to Christ, unite yourself to a prostitute. Pretty extreme. But you get the idea that when you sin, your members, as Paul calls it here, the parts of your body, your hands or whatever, when they're sinning, they're yours and you are united to Christ. You're using a part of Christ's body to sin. That's the shocker. Well, that's not right, is it? When you think about it like that, that's not right at all. You are part of his body. That's why sin is shocking. That's why, verse 2, not so. Don't use part of Christ's body that way. The other response is to refuse in verses 12, beginning of 13 as well. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, but make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. So if you have this new status, live it out. Don't have sin reigning. That's not right. Notice so far what Paul has said applies to all Christians. This is true of all Christians. There's not a kind of an elite group in that sense. What Jesus has done, he has done for all Christians. Jesus doesn't have a sort of, I've done this for some Christians. So he's done it for all Christians. So this status is for all Christians. But he has to say sin is not to reign because he knows we will still be fighting sin. And some won't fight. Some will roll over in that battle. And sin will reign over them. And we'll think about why that's a bad thing for Christians as we go on. But sin will reign over them. And Paul says, don't let it. Remember your status and the power you have access to. You need to refuse it. And verse 13 is very physical, isn't it? It's not just an ideal here. It's very practical and physical. Do not offer your members. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Your hands, your eyes, your feet, your fingers, your mind. They're not to be employed in that way. How to use your body? Well, who is ruling over your actions? And Paul says, don't let it be sin. And so often we play the victim, don't we? I do such and such wrong. Well, it's just me. I can't help it. You can. Stop it. Now, it may be hard, and you may need help. And it's not like I'm speaking from some lofty height here. I have struggled with sin in the past and in the present, and I know there'll be new ones I'll find in the future. That is a struggle to beat, and we need help from each other, not least from the Holy Spirit. But we're not victims. Paul addresses us here as accountable people that can act on this. God's given you the resources to act. And so there's a clear command, don't do these things. But they're rooted in spiritual realities. He doesn't just say, pull yourself together, buck up your ideas. No, they're rooted in spiritual realities. It's about what Jesus has done. It's about this new status and the purpose for which we are saved. So notice the status is there. We're justified, we're sanctified, and now you need to mature. You need to live it out. Paul's talked about justification. We're declared right. We're not guilty. Then sanctification, our status, we're set apart and holy, but now live it out. Start being holy. Start maturing. If you think back over the summer in the evening, Paul Gardner did that three-part series of the fruit of the Spirit. That's part and parcel of it. Very practical and relational. We look at all those fruit. It's not just about a deep spiritual experience on the inside. It might start that way. But it works its way out. Gentle, kind, patient, and so on. And so that's how we're to grow. So you can ask yourself, am I now more patient than I was? Am I kind? Am I gentle with others? And that leads us to rededication. In the rest of that verse, he says, but present yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So it's not just the negative, but the positive. And we thought about this this week and last week in Leviticus, about these offerings to God in worship. Here, not to bring a lamb, but to bring yourself as an offering. We've seen Jesus fulfills all these things from Leviticus. So New Testament worship is not the bloody mess it was in the Old Testament, but it is no less costly. That would be a mistake. Because we offer ourselves in and through Jesus Christ. Now, it's often thought, and I think this, There are two kinds of churches. There are those that it's all about the worship service. The worship service is where you worship. And normally that means lots of music. But it doesn't have, it can be other kinds. And there's other churches that say, the meeting, what we're doing now, is just encouragement. Worship is what you do out the rest of the time at work. In fact, one minister suggested having at the exit a sign saying, you are now entering a time of worship. It was on the front of the building, he wanted it on the inside as you go out. Actually, the Bible approaches both. The public worship is worship. We are told to gather like this for the purpose of worship. And all life is worship. There's a distinct doing it together, but actually our whole lives are offered to the Lord. And that is not to use your bodies for sin, but to offer your whole self to God. Your time, your finances, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your mind. Often we sort of think, well, there's mind Christians and there's practical Christians. No, it should be both, shouldn't it? That in our mind, we dedicate our minds to know more of God, of what he is like and salvation, but in practically to live it out as well, how we use our body to offer him all we have to his service. So Jesus Christ hasn't just saved us from something, but to something. Not just saved from, oh, it's okay, I'll be forgiven, it's chill out, but for something. Eternity, yes, but glorifying him now. Because you're united to him now. Now, before the next objection, there's a roundup in verse 14. It raises the next objection, which is, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, don't mishear Paul here. He doesn't say the law, but law. So what he means is, you're not under a system that leads you to condemnation. You're under grace. Law still commands and directs you and guides you, but it doesn't condemn you anymore. You're under grace, and that is an encouragement, but also an obligation. We'll come to that next week. But it raises so it raises that awkward question, which we'll deal with. But this grace, this status and way of life you're now under is not cheap grace. I've met a few people who've said, I don't go to church because it's all by grace. And I don't worry about the other things I do because it's all by grace. That's cheap grace. That's not grace at all. That's looking for what you can get away with. It's not to be dismissed. It's too good. It can't be right. I have to do something. I must put something into it. No, it really is that good. And that is the significance. And shockingly so, that's why it's offensive that nobody, the people you make your skin crawl, because of what they've done, even they are not beyond this grace. But that shocking forgiveness is on offer to any sinner over any sin. But it doesn't clear the way for more sin, but to change, which is also a function of grace as well. And it starts right now. So we're to say the grace to say no to using our body and our minds for sin, and yes to using our body and our mind and everything as an offering to God, of which we'll say more about later as we go through Romans. Jesus saved you for a purpose, and he saved you for himself.